All right. Well, we missed out on the first few verses here. I'm in verse number 4 now. Sorry about that. But verse number 4 says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem." All right, so he's delivering this message that was there that they had talked about in chapter 15. That was that they were not to eat the things that were offered to idols and blood sacrificed, the blood of those animals and those animals that were strangled, and they were not to be involved in fornication. Those things were all part of the idol worship. They were to stay away from. And I was starting to say a moment ago that those who are in leadership have to take a higher stand than those necessarily that was imposed on everyone else. And that's one of the reasons I believe that Paul had Timothy circumcised here, even though they just are, you know, even in their ministry there, they're saying, all right, these are the only things that you really are expected of you as Christians. So he wasn't saying Timothy needed to get circumcised because of anything to do with salvation. It had to be it was a testimony, not anything else. All right, so they delivered these decrees, and then they built up the churches in verse number 5. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. You know, that always is a challenge to me when you read that. He built them up and they increased in number daily. He established them. The word established has to do with make them solid. All right? So he was building them, make them solid, and they increased daily. You know, we can't help but wonder, was there something different about that first century? Were the people eager to hear the gospel? I think there was a certain degree of that among the Jews. They have been anticipating the Messiah for years, and now the big news has come, and these are proclaiming that the Messiah has come, and there probably was a more of an openness in some senses among the Jewish people. However, among the non-Jews, there wouldn't have been any difference then than perhaps now. But they were seeing people added daily. And they were obviously walking with the Lord. They were seeing God's blessing upon their ministry because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And we really need to just be praying earnestly. You know, I hope that each of us will pray on a regular basis. God, please bless our services Sunday. Please speak to hearts. Speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of others that we might be able to see God work. You know, we desperately need to see that. And there's no way in the world that it's going to happen because of me. I am just a nobody. But it's God that can do the work. And we're going to see a little bit later in the chapter here how God was the one that was at work in the hearts of the people. And they preached in Phrygia and Galatia. We're going to see, I'll go back to the map here in a moment and remind you of where they were. But we look here in verse number 6. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. So Phrygia was one region, and Galatia was another region, was a little bit more northern. And they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach in Asia. Now Asia was down in the southern western corner of Turkey. And they were forbidden to go there. And the Spirit of God didn't want them there. And then in verse 7, and after they had come to Mysia, they essayed or desired or tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered them not. Now, is it that God didn't care about the people in Asia and Bithynia? No, I don't think so. It's just that God had a plan for them. God knew that there were people they needed to meet, and that there may have been people, if they had gone into these areas and been delayed for several months, that it might not have worked out so that they could have met the people that he had ahead of them. But God had a plan for them, so they were just following the plan that God had for them. And, you know, it's a good reminder to each of us that God has a will for our lives as well. And He has a plan. And we need to make sure that daily that we seek God. God, I need to know what you want for me to do today. I want to follow your will today. I don't want to step out of your will. I don't want to be led astray. I want to stay in tune with you and do what is right. And so then back to the map here, we see that they traveled through from Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and then up Galatia to the north, Phrygia to the south, just a little bit. Asia is quite a bit to the southwest. But they were headed up. They wanted to go up into Bithynia, which is up further in the north. Okay. Yeah, I'm just assuming you're following the trail, okay? So they followed along over here. Okay, they went to Derbe and Iconium. That's what these arrows and the lines are for, okay? And then Galatia's up here. Phrygia's here, Bithynia's up in here, Asia's down over here. So he wanted to go to Asia. The Spirit of God said no. So he said, well, let's go north. Let's go to Bithynia. The Spirit of God said no. And so they kept on going over here until they got to Troas. And from Troas, I'll just point out so you can follow along as we keep going, they'll be going up through here to Philippi, and then down, eventually down into Thessalonica and Berea next week. Okay? So that's where we're headed along this trail here, and they'll eventually come down here to Greece, and then back to Ephesus, and down and around. And this time they went to Caesarea and then down to Jerusalem before they came back to their hometown. Okay? So, there. So now you can see where we're headed on the map, and so hopefully that'll keep you going. Alright, so verse number 8. And they, passing by Mysia, came to down to Troas. Alright? And we just pointed that out there. In Troas, God guided Paul by in a night vision in verse number 9. And as a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia. All right, now Macedonia was further over to the west a little bit. Let me back up here to just show you. Okay, so Macedonia, see up there where I said Philippi was? That's the area of Macedonia. You can see the word, big word Macedonia over in the far top left corner. All right, so that area over there, that whole area over there is Macedonia. And so they saw there was a man, when he was at Troas, somebody from Macedonia was over there and calling him, come into Macedonia and help us. Come into Macedonia and help us. So he saw this vision. Right? It wasn't a real man, it was a vision. And somehow God allowed him to see this, to encourage them, to have him come over there to help them. Verse number 10. Okay, let's move back where we were. Verse number 10. We see here in Acts 16:10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. All right, so they immediately desired to go over there, and God does not use these kind of visions today. Some claim that he does, but it is unlikely. We have the completed word of God for our direction. We don't need to get visions and dreams and see things in the night in order to get our direction from God. We've got the word of God, and we can follow the word of God, and the word of God will lead us and guide us. And so that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. And if God used a vision today, it could not contradict the Bible in any way. And that's something that's very important, because a lot of people that are in churches that are claiming that they're seeing visions and dreams and all these kind of things, they come up with some ideas that you compare them to the scripture and they're just not biblical. And that can't be, because God would not direct them contrary to something the Bible says. So that's one of the ways. Remember, they said that back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God gives a big instruction for people as to how to know whether they were directed by God or whether they're being directed by a false prophet. And he says there that a false prophet will say things that don't come to pass. But if something is accurate and it happens and it comes to pass, then it is of God. And so, once again, he's given us some things to guide us. And the Word of God is to be our absolute authority in every one of these situations. And most present-day visions contradict the Bible in many ways. So we need to be very careful with that. Now, they immediately headed for Macedonia to preach. Verse 10, we just saw that. And they traveled by ship and work their way over there. And once again, just take a look at the map again, and I'll point it out to you so you don't get lost. Alright, so they've come across, they stopped at Troas, and then they got on a ship, and they traveled through these islands here, headed over toward Philippi. Alright, so Philippi is the middle one there. Alright, so that's where they headed. Yes, sir?
Verse 10 says we, but was with
them. Evidently. He doesn't say anything about Luke. A lot of times he doesn't mention Luke because Luke's writing it, so he just doesn't mention himself. But evidently he is with him because Luke, the author of the book here, includes himself in a lot of these. And Luke was, I think Luke was, because he was a physician, he was more of the traveling doctor with them than he was necessarily one of the preachers. So that's a good thing for us to remember. But thanks for pointing that out. That is a good observation. Very good. Okay. Then verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came on a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. Now, what would it mean it's a colony? Anybody got any ideas? It means a colony, yes?
Still in development?
Nope. Nope. Yes, sir.
Me and they were close to each other?
No. Peter?
A colony of Rome?
Okay, it was a colony of Rome. It was a Roman colony. And by that, it means that they were considered a Roman city, so to speak, and they had special privileges and special authority, but also they had special obligations because of they had that thing. And that's significant. He mentions that for a very particular reason. We're going to see it in just a few moments here. When Paul's there and he gets himself in trouble and they find out that Paul was a Roman, that scared him because they were a Roman colony and they didn't want to lose that status. And you don't be messing with the Roman government and disobeying the rules or you get your status taken away. And so they were very concerned about it. So all that ties in. All right, so Luke didn't put this in here for just something to say, but it was very helpful for us. And so they abided in the city certain days. Verse 13. Then on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women that resorted thither. All right, now, very significant. You read that, and what ought to immediately come to our minds?
No,
there was no synagogue. Okay? So there's no synagogue there. So they went to where the Jews were meeting. And they found out that there was a group of Jews, it looks like it was mostly women, that would meet down by the riverside on Saturday to have their little chapel time, their Jewish synagogue fellowship there alongside of the river, and they'd have prayer together. And so Paul and Silas and the others traveled down there with them and met with them and ministered to them there. Now, they obviously preached because Lydia heard them. All right, verse number 14, it says, and certain women named, a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So, doesn't say that he preached, but obviously he must have, because you can't hear him if he didn't say anything. All right, so she heard him speak there, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. That is so significant. You know, stop and think about that with me. When someone comes to our church, or maybe comes all the time, or a visitor, or whatever, it is not anything I say that's going to get the hold of their heart. It's the Spirit of God that's got to work in their heart. You know, even if I was an eloquent preacher, and I'm not, but if I was an eloquent preacher, if the Spirit of God didn't work in their hearts, it's not going to reach their hearts. And we don't want just to persuade them by our own persuasions. We want the Spirit of God to work in their hearts. And so that means we as individuals need to be praying that our hearts are right with God so that the Spirit of God is not grieved, and so that He can be working in our hearts and working in our congregation and working in our midst, and the Spirit of God will work in those people's hearts. And so the Spirit of God worked in Lydia's heart, opened her heart, and she attended or applied what they had preached that day or what they had said. And so we see then in verse number 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me, faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, she was baptized after she came to know Christ as her Savior. So it's important we see that. She was saved first, shortly afterwards followed the Lord in baptism. And it, not as part of her salvation, but as a testimony of her salvation. Now, as you look at this here and you see this invitation, you know, it says here that her household also was baptized. This did not does not support infant baptism. She was baptized after she believed. The same would be true of them. Babies cannot believe. She may not have had any children at all. No husband is even mentioned. Her household may have been servants. All right? And so that's very likely. Nothing's mentioned of a husband. Nothing's mentioned of any of her family, just her household. And household doesn't just mean family members. It means those that are part of their house. And very likely could have been servants. All right? So important for us to see this here. And so Paul has preached that to her. She's been saved. And she then asks them to come and stay with her. Now, as you read that in verse 15, you see there she begs them to come and stay at her house. What does that tell you? What do you get from that? Think about the context. Think about the ideas of it.
Maybe Paul and Silas weren't staying somewhere.
Well, obviously, they were just traveling through. They were just visitors. So, no, you're right. They needed a place to stay. Elizabeth? Okay, that's a good point. That's a good point. There's something else.
Sure, she's generous. And also the fact that she invited them to her house.
Okay.
There's no husband mentioned, and she's a seller of purple, which means she's a businesswoman.
Right.
Rents to the house rather than
right. There's something else that I see that you haven't caught yet. What else is it?
The change in
her? Well, yes, that's true. But how about the fact that here's a woman, potentially by herself, and she's got this house big enough to house all these guys. You know, there's three or four guys traveling here, and she's got a place big enough to house them. That seems quite significant. She must not have been just, you know, an average person. The fact that she was a business person, she was selling the purple, she must have had a pretty good income, she must have had a pretty good livelihood. Whether she was married or not, nothing's mentioned of that. That's neither here nor there. But it's just that she had the means by which to help them. Yes, sir?
My understanding was, since she's a seller of purple, that rock that made the purple dye back then was quite rare. It only came from that area.
Thyatira.
And therefore she was quite wealthy.
Yes.
She was a seller of purple.
Yes.
Because it's the royal colour. So
yes.
Pretty well off, basically.
Yes. So she was a financially stable and well-off type of a woman. So all those other things you said are compliments to this idea here. The fact that she'd opened her house, that was very generous of her, her generous attitude, the change that took place in her, all of those are part of it, but it all stems from the fact that she had the means by which to do that. God doesn't expect us to... Well, I think that, you know, the very fact that she had heard them preach, she knew who they were, she knew what they were preaching, and they were not there, she knew that they were not there to make money, and so yes, she obviously had trusted them. And again, being a businesswoman, she very likely had many servants or servants there working with her or helping her, so it wasn't like she was all by herself in this house and she invites four men to come and stay there. It wasn't that kind of a, you know, an immoral type of a scenario at all. It was a very up above board situation. These missionaries wouldn't have walked into a trap like that. So we know that there was a proper conduct involved there. All right, now, verses 16 to 18, there was changes the topic a little bit, but in verse 16 it says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer," all right, so apparently they were walking back out to this place of prayer again, along the river, "a damsel possessed of a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." All right, so here's a young girl that was possessed of demons and was able to foretell the future. The devil, through though limited, does know things that we don't know. All right? And so the devil was working in this, through this girl to tell the future to people. And then verse 17, "And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, it's very interesting. See what she cried out there. Was that true? It was. It was absolutely true. And however, having a soothsayer advertised for them was not helping their gospel message. All right? So they didn't want this demon-possessed fortune teller that everybody in town knew was a demon-possessed fortune teller. They didn't want her advertising for them, even though what she was saying was absolutely true. And then Paul, in the name of Jesus, cast the evil spirit out of the girl. Verse 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, Paul had no doubt been praying over this for days. It had irritated him for days. And he's probably been asking God, what do I do? What do I do? Should I deal with this or should we just put up with it? And obviously the Lord gave him peace about dealing with it. And he cast out the demon in the name of the Lord, and the Lord gave this girl relief. Now, that brings us to the next results in verse 19. And when her masters saw that their hope of gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them into to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Okay? So they said, we're Romans, they're not, and they're doing these, they're Jews, and they're causing all this trouble. And their income was gone. So that was what really upset them. They didn't, you know, you think about that. There's so much evil in our world today. People really don't care about people. They really don't. I mean, they weren't the least bit concerned about that girl. They weren't, they were not happy at all that the demon was gone. They were angry that the demon was gone. You know, you think about that in Jesus' ministry. Remember when Jesus cast out the demoniac there on Gadara? And when they cast out the demons and they went into those pigs and the pigs ran down the slope and they all drowned in the water, and the people of the village came out and said, you know, we want you to leave. You know, I mean, they could see that this guy, and he was somebody's relative. He had to have been. But they didn't want him, Jesus, around because we lost it. We lost 2,000 pigs. I mean, we can't do this all the time, God. You got to leave us alone. I mean, that costs a lot of money. What about this guy? What about the guy that got his life back? You know, they didn't care about him. So the same kind of thing here. They weren't interested in this girl. They were interested only in their pocket. And they falsely accused the missionaries. Verses 20 and 21, it says that they were teaching customs that were not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So he says they're, you know, they're saying things that aren't true. But the apostles weren't doing that. And the multitude rose up against the missionaries, probably yelling in anger. There in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now, the magistrates then beat them, and the word beat there is a word that means to beat with rods. It doesn't mean they were whipped, it means they were beaten with rods. So they beat them with rods, leaving many stripes or wounds, and cast them into prison. Very significant here. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, and they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So they beat them with rods so hard and so severely that it tore their backs open. And we know that they were bleeding and wounded like that because later on we find that the jailer, once he got saved, he attended all their wounds and were dressing all their wounds. And it wasn't just bruises. It wasn't that they just, you know, had some bruises on their back. They were broken open. It was a terrible beating that they gave them there because of these false accusations. And then the jailer threw them into the inner prison, verse number 24. And having received such a charge, he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Now, when we stop and think about this, he threw them in the inner prison, the dungeon, deep down inside, make sure no way they're going to get out of here. And they put their feet in stocks. And I've read accounts of this and find that the stocks in and of themselves were painful, but they would often put them in such a way, depending on how miserable they wanted to make them. Sometimes they'd raise the stocks up. They put their feet in the stocks and then raise them up so nothing but just their head was, or their neck was on the ground. That was the same thing if you've ever read the story, the book, not really a story, it's an account, To the Golden Shore, Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson spent a lot of time in prison, there in Burma. because of there was a war going on between England and Burma, and he was in English, and so they just put him in prison. He hadn't done nothing wrong, but there in prison, they would at nighttime they would raise up their feet in the. I don't think they were actually in stocks there. I think they just had them. A rope around them, and they'd raise them up until they were pulled off the ground so just the back of their head would touch on the ground to make life extremely miserable, hanging upside down with just your head banging on the ground all night long, just to make them miserable. And that's the idea here. These things were absolutely miserable and very, very uncomfortable and a difficult situation to be in. Then notice in this difficult situation how they respond. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You know, every time I read that, it just makes me ask myself, how would have I responded? I mean, they'd just been beaten so badly that their backs were broken open and bleeding. They're in stocks, in a miserable position that is painful and agonizing, and they're praying and singing praises to God.
Paul's probably still recovering from his last
speech. Probably not by far off. It's just amazing. It is amazing when you think of this, the character of these men, and just puts us to shame. It really does. In verse number 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands loosed. You know, you think about that, this great earthquake that shook the whole place. I can see how the chains might, you know, the walls would be cracked and the chains that were maybe fastened by bolts into the wall would come loose. But it indicates here that the chains fell off. Now that took more than an earthquake. That was a miracle from God, not just the earthquake. If the chains literally fell off of these men that were there chained up and bound up in prison. And nothing said about the stocks. Whether the stocks came loose too, don't know. But they were, every man's bands were loosed. Well, I guess it would be the stocks would be loose them too, because he says every man's bands were loosed. And the idea of the bands there was something that banded them or held them fast. And the stocks certainly held them fast as well. So they came loose. And they were set free. And then in verses 27 and 28, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, why would he do that? Yes, sir?
He's going to die anyway. He's charged to keep him safely.
Exactly. I mean, those days, it was capital punishment if you let your prisoners go. And you better make sure they don't get out of here. And that's why he treated them roughly. That's why he threw them down in the inner prison. That's why he put them in the stocks. I don't want these guys getting out of here because I'll be in big trouble if they do. And then the great earthquake, and he hears all the doors open. He hears the chains falling off, and he assumes they're all gone. He sees those doors of the prison open. He assumes they're all gone, and he's in big trouble, so I better kill myself because I don't want to be tortured by these guys when they find out that I let these guys loose. And so, but Paul cried, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now remember, it's black in there. It's the middle of the night. It's dark. And Paul probably can see in the glitter of the lights that are on the outside of this dungeon, he can probably see the guy reaching for his sword and getting ready to stab himself. And he says, "Hold on, don't do that. We're all here." And this got his attention for sure. You can be sure of that. Verse number 29, the convicted jailer asked how to be saved. Verse 29, and he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So follow it through here. He comes in, he gets a light, he comes in trembling. I mean, just think of it. Not only is he's just been scared out of his wits. There's been a great earthquake, not a little earthquake, a great earthquake. So he's scared by that, and he finds that the prison doors are all open, and he's emotionally distraught to the point where he was at the verge of killing himself. And he comes in, and he hears them say, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And he comes in trembling, and he falls down before them and brought them out. He probably fell down before them, made sure they're all unhooked from their anything that was still holding them, and he brought them out where the maybe out in the open where there was more light or more space or more something, and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, as you see this, it brings many questions to our minds. You know, why did he ask that? Why would have that question come to his mind? Any ideas?
How did he know he could be saved?
Exactly. That's what I'm saying. Why would he have said that?
He must have been listening before.
Exactly. He probably heard him in there singing and praying. And while he was locking him up, knowing Paul, he was probably telling the guy the gospel while he's locking him up. And he's probably cursing and swearing at him, telling him to keep his mouth shut, but he was listening. Or it's possible that he had, you know, these guys have been around for several weeks now, sounds like, or many days, and perhaps this guy heard him in the market, or maybe he heard him down, maybe he adventured down there. We don't know where he had walked around or traveled around to, but somehow he knew what they were preaching. He knew that they were preaching a message that could save his soul from hell. He understood that. But he didn't know how. He didn't know what it meant. All he knew is that's what they were preaching. So maybe it was the testimony while he was locking these guys up. We don't know the details of that. But he was definitely convicted, and he asked them how to be saved. And then Paul then gives him the great answer in verse 31. And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So, it wasn't a complicated answer, it was a simple answer, it was a direct answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the message, the whole jailer's house heard the gospel as well. Verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." So this first verse 31, when it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," it doesn't mean if you believe, everybody in your house is automatically going to believe. It means they can believe too. It's open to them as well. It's open to everybody. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. And so can everybody in your house. Yes, sir?
Well, it sounds like there must have been more than just him, because in verse 29 he said, "Then he called for a wife." I mean, he must have called somebody.
Oh, he certainly had servants. There were probably servants or... Yeah, you know, he wouldn't have been all by himself as the warden of the jail, I wouldn't think. Yeah, I think he probably had some other servants with him. Okay. Yes, sir. Peter?
So, 33 is washing their wounds.
Mm-hmm.
But 32 is speaking to everyone in the jailer's household. So, it sounds like he took them to his house.
Yes. Yes. All right, so... Yes. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So probably what it was, you think through it, he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here this guy, he's a pagan. He knows nothing. He's an ignorant Gentile. But he knew that they were preaching a message that would save his soul from hell. But he didn't understand. So apparently Paul and Silas, he brings them out and they sit down and they explain it to him. And they go through the gospel with him. And they tell him the details of the gospel. And you know, it'd be like taking a typical Aussie today that knows nothing about God and telling him that he needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And he's going to say, "What are you talking about? Yeah, I need some explanation here." And so there's a lot to explain. You got to talk about save from what? You got to say who's going to save you and what Christ did for them and who Jesus Christ was and how he was God. I mean, there's lots to tell a person that knows nothing. And so we don't know how long it took him. We don't know how much he understood. But these are the first missionaries that had preached the gospel there. No one else had ever done that before. Even the ladies down by the riverside knew nothing of the gospel, evidently, until then. There seems to be that indication that they were ignorant of that. And there hadn't been anybody travel that way, and the gospel hadn't been out in the open that long. And remember, they're quite a long ways away from Jerusalem, so it's not like the people are traveling through there all the time carrying, you know, tracks with them or whatever. So it wasn't that. And so he's, verse 33, he takes them the same hour of the night and washes their stripes, all right, so all these wounds, and he was baptized, he and all his straightway. So evidently, it wasn't just him that believed, but when the whole family and or servants or whoever that was there, heard the message and heard what had happened, and they saw the whole events that took place, they too were deeply convicted, and God was at work. Now, once again, this is miraculous. This is the power of God working here. You know, because it just doesn't happen that way all that often. You stop and think about it. How often is it that when someone hears the gospel, that he and his whole family trust Christ just like that? It doesn't happen very often. And I don't know that it happened very often back then either, but it did here. So Paul, when he was praying, perhaps there in the night, we don't know what he was praying. Maybe he was praying for that jailer. Maybe he was praying that God would do something marvelous to show this guy the message of Christ, and that he would see that he needed to be saved, and that God would work in his heart. We don't know what he was doing, but God had worked in a mighty way here. It was God that was doing it. And I emphasize this once again to just remind us how important it is. We've got to pray. You know, if you've got an unsaved friend that you're trying to witness to, you can find all the fancy words you want to say to them and it won't work, but you need to pray for them, and God's got to do a work in their hearts. Yes, we need to speak to them, yes, but we need to have God's power on our lives and on our ministry. And so Paul here was preaching to them that night, in the middle of the night, in the power of God, and he was saved and he was baptized. There's no mention of babies here, only that those that had heard the word and only believers were baptized. That's a very important thing, because those who try to say that there's baby baptism in the Bible use verses like this, and they're reading between the lines. I mean, to say that he had babies, you know, you could say that he had, you know, six wives and three of them were black. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, the same way you know those babies there. I mean, nobody knows. It's all guesses. Yeah. So we've got to be very careful about this, so we understand that. So don't let people deceive you with those kind of thinking that are trying to promote baby baptism from the Bible. It just isn't there. Verse number 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the surgeons saying, let those men go. All right, now, this seems like good news. All right, so the earthquake has frightened the magistrates, and they're thinking, boy, this is a bad omen. You know, something's wrong here. We shouldn't have done that. Maybe we shouldn't have locked these guys up, and they had this great big earthquake. We better let them go. And they announced to then Paul, in verse number 36, breaks the news to him. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. And now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. It's neat how Paul does this, because he's not trying to be spiteful, but he's trying to get these people to realize what they had done. They had broken the law, and they had very severely broken the law. In verse number 38, and the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. But the fact that they had beaten two Romans without trial frightened them. This was very illegal for the Romans. They didn't want to endanger their Roman city, their Roman citizenship. They didn't want to do that. They were responsible to Rome, and they didn't want this news to travel. The magistrates then personally brought them out and asked them to depart. Verse 39, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Totally different than the way they threw them in. They come now, and they politely beg them, please, guys, we want you to go now. We're sorry. That shouldn't have happened. It's time for you to leave. All right. And they bring them out very gently and quietly and try to get them to leave, because they knew that they had been very wrong. And Paul and Silas encouraged, exhorted, warned, instructed the brethren at Lydia's house and left. Look at verse 40. And they went out of the prison, and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, one thing that stands out when you read that, they saw the brethren. Who was that? There was obviously other people that had gotten saved during that short little time they were there besides just Lydia. Lydia and her household, we know that. There were probably others, may have been involved, may have included the jailer and his family. Whoever else, we don't know. Yep, her too. All right. So there's these the small group there that had been saved, and so he goes to see them, and he comforted them. Now, the word that is translated comforted here is an important word, and I've mentioned it different times. It's the word parakaleo. It's the idea of it. The reason I say it's an important word is because it's translated many different ways. We see it used in many different contexts, and it refers to calling to one side. It's like saying, come over here close to me. I need to have a talk with you. It's that idea. And then what I have a talk with them about can be varied. It may be encouragement. It may be warning. It may be exhortation. It may be instruction. It may be to admonish. It may be to beg them. It has all of those kind of meanings. But the major meaning of the word means to bring them close to you. I call them over near you and have a talk with them. And then what you talk about varies on the context. So it's good to remember that. But he comforted them. He called them together, encouraged them. He built them up. He exhorted them, warned them, instructed them, all these things. And then they depart. Then they depart. Now, got some reading for you, Sean. How about you read this for us? This is just an article about infant baptism that will just reinforce in our minds what I've just said a few moments ago.
Bible baptism was reserved for believers only. Babies cannot possibly believe. Parents cannot believe for them. Infant baptism is one of the errors that came into existence during the 3rd century. Armitage claims that no record exists of any infant baptisms having taken place prior to the year 250. In 252, there was a council held in Carthage where 66 pastors met with Cyprian, the pastor of the erring church in Carthage. It was during this council that they passed several new church laws, in inverted commas. One of these laws permitted the baptism of babies who were 8 days old in order to cleanse them from their sin. This was the first time recorded in history that churches permitted infant baptism. We must note that infant baptism did not become the norm until the 5th century. Though the baptism of babies is unscriptural, those who practiced it always baptized by immersion. Immersion was the only acceptable form of baptism among all the churches. The unbiblical practices of sprinkling and pouring did not evolve until several years later.
Okay, so that's very significant there. All right, so the infant baptism, there's no record in history of any infant being baptized until about the year 250. And that's a significant thing. There's no mention of it ever in the Bible. There's no mention of it in history. And then the very fact that even when they did start baptizing some of the babies around the year 250, it was always by immersion. They take the little baby and dunk it under the water and back up. It was never by dripping some water on their head. That didn't happen for many years later. All right, so that was not until many years later where they sprinkled or poured the babies and called it baptism. So important for us to remember that. Very significant information there. Now some applications for today. Timothy had a good report among the brethren. You know, having a good report ought to be the desire and goal of every one of us. It really needs to be our desire. You know, sometimes we may think, well, I don't care what people think. You know, I remember someone telling me once, I don't care what people think. Well, hang on now. It matters what people think. Not that we're impressing people, but it does matter because our testimony is involved and we need to be careful and we need to guard ourselves so we don't shame the testimony of Christ. To spend time daily in the Bible and prayer and apply it to our life, that's very, very important. We need that. We need a good report. Then the Holy Spirit did not allow Paul to preach in some places. It's important that we stay close to the Lord and daily seek His will for our lives. Daily seek His will for our lives. A good thing is not always God's will. Now that's an important force to remember too. Just because something is good, something is right, isn't necessarily God's will. I mean, preaching in Athens was good. But it wasn't God's will for Paul at that time. Now, later on he dies. Later on he preached to Athens, but not now. Or not Athens, Asia. So it wasn't God's plan for him right then to preach in Asia. He says, later on, but not right yet. And so it was a good thing, but good things aren't always God's will at that time. Now, God opened Lydia's heart. Only God can open hard hearts of people today. We must pray that God will do so. We really do. We need to pray. And then God allowed Paul and Silas to suffer. The Christian life is not always easy. We must not blame God when unbelievers do not like our stand for God. You know, it can be very discouraging, frustrating, if unbelievers don't like what we're preaching or teaching, and they give us a hard time. But we need to remember that it's not us they don't like, it's God. And then prison had its purpose for Paul and Silas. Their testimony for Christ led to the jailer's salvation. May yours do the same. You know, we think about that. We could ask ourselves, why did God allow Paul and Silas to go through that beating? Go to prison? That jailer, barring God doing some other kind of miracle, would never have come to Christ. Hardened old jailer. I mean, here's a guy that has seen the tough criminals. And he's a tough guy. He's one of these, you know, probably a big, strong, burly type of a guy that's hard as nails and swore all the time and was, you know, anti-God and anti-everything. And then what's going to break that kind of a guy? It's going to take something major. And God used this. Him listening to these preachers that he had seen beaten to a pulp. And he locks them into stocks. And he hears them praying and singing. And so the first thing that comes to his mind when they said, don't kill yourself, is to run in there and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You got something I need. You got something I need. And so God used this. And so sometimes God allows us to go through things that are difficult and hard and painful and unpleasant, that we might be able to be a shining testimony for others that may be watching that need that encouragement. Okay? And I'm preaching that to myself as well as anybody. I don't enjoy going through difficult times any more than anybody else does. But sometimes it's for our good.